You're listening to a podcast by Redeemer Bible Church. Come visit us Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. or visit our website at redeemerfortbend.org for more information. Thanks and enjoy.
I want to begin this morning by talking about comparisons. Sometimes when you compare things, it's kind of difficult to figure out which one of the two things you're comparing is better. If you want a warm drink, you pick coffee or tea. If you're at a cookout, you have a hamburger or a hot dog. If you want a soda, you have Coke or Pepsi. Or if you're a real Texan, do you have Dr. Pepper? Now, I think how you answer these questions probably depends on a few factors. You know, your own subjective preferences and tastes, your past experiences with these items, and your mood. Because what you're in the mood for right now might not be what you're in the mood for in a few hours, right? Because all of these comparisons are very close calls. The things being compared aren't really all that different. But we can also think of some comparisons that aren't very close calls. If price wasn't a factor, after church today, would you like to have lunch at McDonald's or at the best place in town? If you're going to the big game or a concert, do you want to sit in the luxury box or in the nosebleeds? Would you rather drive a Mercedes-Benz or a Yugo? And some of you guys here are too young to know what a Yugo is, but let me just tell you, it was not a very nice car. These kind of comparisons are not close calls. In each of these cases, which option is better is very obvious, right? And this morning, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that the Bible presents us with a comparison. The Lord Jesus is going to be compared with two of the greatest figures from the Old Testament. And as we examine this comparison today, what we're going to see is this is not one of those close calls. We're going to see today one side of this comparison is vastly better than the other. Because today we're going to see that Jesus is infinitely greater and more glorious than both Moses and Elijah. And that's what we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Today we're going to look at four points in this passage. First, we're going to see that Jesus visibly reveals his divine glory. Second, we're going to see that Jesus is greater than Moses the lawgiver. Third, we're going to see that Jesus is greater than Elijah the prophet. And then finally, we're going to see that Jesus is absolutely unique and he is worthy of our worship. So without ado, let's jump into our first point in which we see that Jesus visibly reveals his divine glory. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. As Jesus' ministry is rapidly approaching an inflection point, a moment is soon coming when his ministry is going to change. Very soon, Jesus is going to begin traveling towards Jerusalem, where he will meet his destiny. And in recent weeks, we've seen that the stage is almost set for Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. His enemies are ready to destroy him. We've seen that the Jewish religious elites have been sending delegations out, getting in Jesus' face, trying to accuse him and discredit him. And we've seen that political officials like Herod Antipas are beginning to take an unhealthy interest in Jesus. The opposition is ready to pounce. And Jesus is ready for it. He knows what he needs to do. He knows the purpose for which the Father has sent him into the world. And yet, he has not yet begun to head towards Jerusalem, because there is one last group which is not yet ready for the final events in Jesus' life. His disciples are not yet ready. And Jesus intends them to learn and grow a bit more before he leads them to Jerusalem on a trip that's going to change the rest of their lives. And so over the last few chapters, Jesus has been traveling outside of Jewish territory, away from his opposition. And he's been using this time away as an opportunity to invest in his disciples. And last week we saw a major turning point for Jesus' disciples as Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus hears this, he responds to Peter's confession of faith by explaining for the first time in very plain language where his ministry is going to lead him. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It's a huge part of the preparation the disciples need. Jesus has to tell them, hey, this is how this trip is going to go. He's going to die. And when he dies, they need to understand this isn't some unexpected failure. This is not invalidating Jesus' messiahship or his ministry. No, Jesus' death is the eternal plan and purpose of God. And Jesus has to try to get that across to the disciples. Now, they're slow to learn it. But in the same way, today we're going to see another major event in which Jesus prepares some of his disciples for what is to come, as we look now at Jesus' transfiguration. And we begin to read about this famous event in chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." So Matthew says it's been at least 6 days from the events we looked at last week. Luke chapter 9 tells us it's been about 8 days. So you put these together, you can see it's been about a week, maybe a little bit longer. And Jesus now decides to take another trip with his disciples. You know, Jesus had many followers, and out of all of those followers, his closest friends were the 12. But even within this group of the 12, there was another inner circle of men who were the very closest people to Jesus. In every list in the Bible, which names the 12, you will always find these four names first: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These two sets of brothers were the closest friends that Jesus had. And now Jesus takes three of these four closest friends on a journey. They're going to climb a very high mountain. Now, over the centuries, many people have suggested a number of possible sites for this mountain. Most scholars seem to have settled on a place called Mount Hermon, which is a very tall, snow-covered mountain that was even further northeast than Caesarea Philippi, where last week's passage took place. Jesus is traveling even further into Gentile territory now, and he leads his companions up this very high mountain. Luke chapter 9 tells us Jesus did this because when he got to the top of the mountain, he intended to pray. And here's what happens. It seems that after scaling this mountain, it was nighttime. Now, that didn't deter Jesus. He had come to the summit of the mountain to pray, and he begins to pray. But the disciples have other ideas. They've just climbed a 9,200-foot mountain, and it's dark out, and it's the disciples. They'd like some sleep, you know. And so we read in Luke 9:32 that Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. You know, there's a lot of things we can learn from the disciples that aren't so great. And they seem to sleep at all the wrong times. And we could laugh about this, but this foreshadows a very tragic scene that we're going to see in just a few chapters. When on the night of his betrayal, Jesus asks his friends to pray for him, and they can't even be bothered to stay awake. But this time, while the disciples slept, something amazing happened. Luke tells us, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Or Matthew puts it like this in verse 2 of our passage. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus' outward appearance undergoes a transformation. The Greek verb that's used to describe this is metamorphao, which is where we get our word metamorphosis. Jesus' skin and his clothes are transformed. They become brilliantly luminous, giving off this immense, dazzling white light. But that's not all that happens here, because Jesus, who has been praying alone, is suddenly alone no longer. Look at verse 3. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Jesus' disciples wake up, and they see this gloriously radiant Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah. Now, often people see this and they say, well, how did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, Moses had been dead for 1,500 years and Elijah hadn't been on the earth for 850. I'd say we don't know how they knew that this was Moses and Elijah definitively. Perhaps the disciples were given some supernatural insight. I think the answer is far simpler. Because the Gospels record that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, and their conversation was not hidden from the disciples. It's not like when you watch TV on mute, you know, you see the faces talking but no sound. That's not how this was. The disciples heard the conversation, and we know that because Luke tells us about it in Luke 9:30. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this word departure in Luke 9 is the Greek word exodus. And in Greek, this word exodus was often a euphemism for death. So Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about his impending death, about the Father's plan that Jesus soon must die as a substitute to make atonement for human sin. Now, if the disciples were able to glean that much from this conversation, we can expect that they heard some other things during this chat too. And my guess is that Jesus in some way verbally identified Moses and Elijah for the benefit of his disciples. Now, we're going to talk more about Moses and Elijah in just a minute. But what I want us to focus on here is simply the fact that Jesus undergoes this radical change in his outward appearance. What does this mean? What significance does this have for us? You know, today we live in a culture that basically rejects the reality of the supernatural, right? I mean, it's the stuff of horror movies, but most of us don't really believe in that, you know. That's the way the world thinks. But friends, the Bible tells us that our culture is wrong on this point. Colossians 1:16 says, "By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Friends, there is a supernatural spiritual realm which is every bit as real as the realm of nature. And this spiritual realm is ordinarily invisible to us. It is hidden from our sight. And yet the Bible often describes the residents of this spiritual realm as being glorious and characterized by emitting great light. This is true of God himself. 1 John 1 tells us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's not just simply a metaphor about God's moral purity. No, friends, God is luminous. He emits beautiful, radiant light. Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory. This is what he wrote. Listen to this. He says, "Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." God radiates beauty and light. And not only does he emit this, but he dwells in light. 1 Timothy 6 says, "God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." Light characterizes God. It's also true of God's angels. They're often described like this in the Bible. Acts 10 says, "A man stood before me in bright clothing." Or in Matthew 28, there is an angel whose appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Even Satan, a fallen angel, is capable of emitting light. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And even human beings in the presence of God seem to emit a supernatural light. After all, Luke 9 tells us here that Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration appeared in glory. They were seemingly luminous. And this is a foretaste of the eternal destiny of all those who will be resurrected to eternal life. Because Daniel 12 tells us that those who are in Christ will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars, forever and ever. Friends, the supernatural spiritual realm is a place of great light and glory. And occasionally in the Bible, people are allowed to peer into the spiritual realm, and they're overwhelmed by what they see. And that's what happens here, as Jesus' glory is shown to his disciples. And once more, we see Jesus doing what the Old Testament says God does. Psalm 104 says of God, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." Now you might say, well, hey, what's the big deal here, right? All these beings have light. Even Elijah and Moses seem to be glorious here. What's so special about Jesus appearing in bright glory? And the answer is this. Yes, there are many glorious, luminous beings. But the angels emit light because they were created to do it. The glorified humans that emit light do so because God imparted that light to them. But God alone is intrinsically light generating because of his own glorious nature. And that's what Jesus radiates here. The glorious light of God himself. Friends, the scriptures are clear. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh." Philippians 2 says, "Christ Jesus was in the form of God." Jesus is God. And Jesus himself prayed in John 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." God the Son is fully and truly God. He, by his very nature, is innately glorious and luminous. And at the Transfiguration, Jesus reveals this for just a moment. He reveals the eternal glory, which has always been his by right. A glory that was ordinarily invisible, but which was detectable throughout Jesus' life. Remember John 1? John says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when he says that, he's not talking about the Transfiguration. He's talking about Jesus' whole life was characterized by a moral glory. But here at the Transfiguration, Jesus reveals his intrinsic, visible, divine glory. Say, okay, so what? Friends, this is the point. Jesus is God, and we must confess that if we are to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, "Saving faith entails the confession that Jesus is Lord." And that means that he is God. The true confession of Jesus' deity is an absolute requirement for salvation. And if you deny the deity of Christ, you will die in your sins. Friends, we need to know and believe in the deity of Christ. But we come now to our second point. And here we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, visibly glorified, speaking with Moses and Elijah, we get a picture of a very important truth, which Matthew has been communicating through this whole book. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, this phrase, "the law and the prophets," is the way the Jewish people have historically spoken about their scriptures, even down to our own time. And Jesus says, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, finds their fulfillment and their culmination and their completion in him. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said, "All the prophets and the law prophesied." That is, the whole Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and now he's here. And throughout this whole book, Matthew again and again has shown how various passages and various themes in the Old Testament all point to Jesus. And now on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we see? Jesus conversing with Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. We're again being invited to consider the relationship of Jesus to the law and the prophets, to the Old Testament. And as we keep reading, I think Matthew now asks us to compare Jesus with Moses. Look at verse 4. "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.'" Now, at first, these verses might not sound at all like they're asking us to compare Jesus and Moses. But I would tell you there are many parallels between the first seven verses of this chapter and the last half of the book of Exodus. And we're going to go through these parallels. And as we do, I think we're going to see that Matthew is using this event as a way to compare Jesus with Moses. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me back now to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and here's the situation. God has just delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, supernaturally giving them victory over their adversaries. And now in Exodus 19, Israel has come to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And God says he's going to give Israel his law that they've got to keep if they want to stay in the promised land. And God tells Moses this, Exodus 19, verse 11. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God says he's going to visibly manifest himself to Israel and give them his law. And when he did, this is what they saw. Verse 16. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Here's the first parallel. In Exodus, God manifests himself by descending on a mountain in a cloud. And in Matthew 17, the Father manifests his presence in a cloud which descends on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's number one. Look at verse 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Here's parallel two. In Exodus, God speaks from the cloud. In our passage, God speaks from the cloud. Now, God says many things from the cloud, including in chapter 20, he pronounces the Ten Commandments. And as the people of Israel hear God's voice, they respond. Exodus 20, verse 18. The people were afraid and trembled and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Here's parallel three. In Exodus, when Israel hears God speak from the cloud, they fall into terror. Just like in our passage, when the disciples hear God speak, they fall into terror. Now, for the next three chapters in Exodus, God gives Israel more of his law. Let's jump now to chapter 24, verse 1. God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Later in the chapter, then they went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Here's parallel four. In Exodus, God invites a small number of people, including three named companions of Moses, to behold a luminous manifestation of his glory. And in our passage, Jesus' disciples, three of them who are named, are invited to behold a manifestation of Jesus' glory. Chapter 24, verse 17. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Here's parallel five. In Exodus, Moses waits for more than 6 days and then climbs the mountain. The first verse of our chapter says Jesus waited for more than 6 days before he climbed the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, as we continue in Exodus, chapters 25 through 31 consist of God giving instructions about his tabernacle, the tent where he is to be worshipped. This is parallel six. Because in Exodus, just as God speaks about the construction of his tent, a tent where he is to be worshipped, in Matthew 17, we see Peter using the word tent, which is the same Greek word that we would find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, talking about tents and tabernacles. Finally, in Exodus chapter 34, we see two more parallels. Parallel 7. God allows Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock and visibly apprehend his glory. Just as in our text, the disciples get to apprehend Jesus' divine glory. And parallel 8 is found in Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, when he came out, the people of Israel would see that the skin of Moses' face was shining. Moses' face was illumined after he beheld God's glory, just like in Matthew 17. Jesus' face is illumined. These are eight, I think, pretty significant parallels between our passage and the second half of the book of Exodus. And I think the point is clear. Matthew is emphasizing certain details in the transfiguration to force his readers to compare what happens with Jesus with what happened to Moses. Why? Well, you know, Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen. It was prophesied that another great figure would emerge, a figure like Moses, but greater, the Messiah. And friends, Jesus is this new figure. He is the new and better Moses. He is the one to whom Moses' law prophetically points. Back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus go up on a mountain and tell the people, here's what God's law actually means, and here's what God wants from you. Here's how God desires you to live. He articulates a standard which is far fuller and more searching and more reflects the heart of God, a vast improvement over the Old Testament law. And more than that, we read earlier from Luke 9, that during his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about the exodus that he's about to perform. And yes, that could speak of his death, but should we not also think of the historical exodus? God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Friends, Jesus is the new and better Moses because he leads his people in a greater exodus. At the cross, he has supernaturally vanquished our spiritual adversaries. Colossians 2 says, God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. In Christ's cross, God has vanquished the power of sin. He has judged Satan and his demons. And he has set us free from a far worse slave master than the Egyptians. Romans 6:18 says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. God has liberated us from the power of sin and made us a people for his own possession. Do you see? Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus has displayed a greater glory than Moses. You know, Moses' face shined in the Old Testament. It's because he briefly beheld the backside of God's glory. When Jesus' face shines in the New Testament, it's because he's revealing that glory more fully. Jesus is better. And that's not to denigrate Moses. Hebrews 3 says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in God's house. Moses was a faithful servant of God. But Jesus is more than that. Hebrews 3:3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus isn't just God's servant. He is God's eternal son. He is faithful and obedient and well-pleasing to the Father. And friends, if we have trusted Jesus, then he is our Lord. He is the head of our house. He is the Lord of the church. He is the new and greater Moses. But that's not all, because now we come to our third point and we see that Jesus is also greater than Elijah. Jesus isn't just greater than Israel's lawgiver. He's greater than Israel's greatest prophet. Look at verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So Jesus helps the disciples to their feet, and they see the transfiguration has ended. Moses and Elijah have vanished with the cloud. Jesus' appearance has returned to normal. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. We might wonder, why didn't Jesus want his disciples talking about this event until after he had risen from the dead? After all, Jesus has performed some stupendous wonders before people in the past. Why is this so different? Why is this to be temporarily concealed? I think the answer is that Jesus knows that open proclamations of his messiahship and transfiguration would lead people to follow him for the wrong reasons. We said last week that there were many first century Jews who were interested in a Messiah just because they wanted to rebel against Rome. But Jesus isn't interested in having his ministry co-opted by people with political agendas or by people who just want to benefit from his miraculous power. At this critical point in his ministry, Jesus is interested in investing only in those people who have properly responded to him, who have heeded his call to repent and believe the gospel. As for everybody else, they were soon going to hear about another amazing miracle connected to Jesus. But what Jesus wanted them to hear about was not the transfiguration. It was about the resurrection. Remember back in chapter 16, Jesus says the only sign he's given to unbelievers anymore is the sign of Jonah. That just as for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That's the sign Jesus intends unbelievers to focus on. The transfiguration was not for them. Rather, this was another moment of preparation and confirmation for the men who would be the early leaders of the church. But having witnessed this spectacle, the disciples ask Jesus a question. They've just seen Elijah, and this gets them thinking. Because growing up, the disciples would have heard from the scribes, the popular Bible teachers of their day, that before the Messiah could appear, the prophet Elijah had to return to the earth. And as the disciples have come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and as they reflect on what they've just seen, they want to know, hey, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, what about that tradition we heard about all these years? Why hasn't Elijah come back? And so now the disciples put this question to Jesus. Look at verse 10. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? You might remember that in the Old Testament, that when the ministry of Elijah concluded, he did not die. Rather, 2 Kings 2 says that he was taken in a whirlwind up to heaven. But while Elijah was bodily assumed into heaven, the Old Testament seems to anticipate that he would return to the earth in the future. In fact, we read earlier that the final two verses of the Old Testament say this, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Malachi says, the day of the Lord is coming. A time is coming, friends, when God is going to settle all of his accounts on the earth. And he will bring judgment for the impenitent. And he will bring salvation for those who belong to him. But Malachi says, before this happens, Elijah will come. And he will cause people to undergo a transformation. And the picture that we see in Malachi 4:6 is a bunch of fragmented and sinful people who are in line for God's judgment will, because of the work of Elijah, come together in repentance with a unity grounded in their common faith. And these verses are the origin of the scribal tradition the disciples are asking about. All right, so now Jesus is going to answer them. And his answer is a bit surprising, because usually when Jesus talks about the scribes, he doesn't have anything positive to say. But here, Jesus says that he actually agrees with the scribes, because what the scribes are teaching is grounded in the scripture. Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." Jesus says, yes, Elijah must come prior to the consummation. And then he makes this interesting statement that Elijah will restore all things. And this is probably a reference to Malachi 4:6, that Elijah's future ministry would lead to widespread repentance. But now Jesus says something else. Matthew 17, verse 12. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Now this is very interesting. Right after Jesus says Elijah must return and perform this function of leading widespread revival and repentance and faith, Jesus then says, this has already happened. Elijah has already returned. But instead of being recognized, the people who should have recognized this second coming of Elijah did to him whatever they pleased. We say, well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us right away, because he compares what happened to the second coming of Elijah with his own destiny, the destiny that was revealed in last week's passage, that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And Jesus now says these same sorts of things were done to the second coming of Elijah. Now, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Well, the disciples put it together. Look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Jesus has previously made the point that what would happen in the future of his ministry was deeply connected to and foreshadowed by what happened to John the Baptist. See this in Matthew 11 and Matthew 14. John was rejected by the religious elites and was murdered. And Jesus has said, the same thing's going to happen to me. And the disciples here, listening to Jesus talk about Elijah, pick up that a lot of what Jesus is saying here sounds a lot like what he's previously said about John. In fact, this is not the first time that Jesus has associated John the Baptist with Elijah in this book. Matthew 11, verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus says, yes, Elijah must return before the end of all things. And then Jesus says, that prophecy points to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. Now that might really surprise us, because those of us who generally hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible would read Malachi 4, and we would probably expect that it means that God is going to literally send Elijah back from heaven to fulfill this prophecy. But Jesus, the one to whom the whole Old Testament points, the Old Testament's authoritative interpreter, says that is actually not what this prophecy is about. John the Baptist is not the man who was caught up in a whirlwind 850 years earlier. In fact, in the Gospels, the crowds ask John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And in John 1:21, he says, "I am not." John the Baptist was not literally Elijah descended from heaven. John the Baptist was not the reincarnation of Elijah. He was a distinct person from Elijah. And yet, in Luke 1:17, it's prophesied about John the Baptist that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in that sense, he was Elijah. He was an Elijah for the first century, bringing Elijah's faith and moral courage in a time of darkness, preaching the truth about God, calling for repentance, and bringing about what Jesus says in our passage Elijah was to do, widespread religious renewal. And so Jesus says, this prophecy that Elijah would return was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, what should we take from this? Just as the Transfiguration invites us to compare Jesus with Moses, the lawgiver, here we are asked to compare Jesus with the greatest prophet, Elijah. Now, certainly Elijah had an amazing ministry, characterized by many stupendous miracles and speaking truth to corrupt religious and political elites. And yet, while Elijah was a great servant of God, he also totally pales in comparison with Jesus. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yes, indeed, God spoke through his prophets in former times. But God has given a greater and ultimate disclosure of himself in Jesus, who's not simply a prophet. Jesus is the one who is prophesied about. He is the heir to the world. He is the creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Sounds like a transfiguration, right? He upholds every atom in the universe by his sheer will. Friends, that is far, far greater than any of the prophets. That's far greater than Elijah. Friends, Jesus is better. And John the Baptist knew and said the same thing. Back in Matthew 3, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John said the Messiah is coming, and John said the Messiah is greater than me. Not just intrinsically greater, although that's true. But the Messiah also brings a greater ministry, not just a symbolic baptism of water, but a reality. The Messiah baptizes the repentant with the Holy Spirit unto eternal life, and the Messiah brings fire for all those who will not repent. As Malachi said, indeed, the great day of the Lord is coming. God will settle his accounts with this world. And friends, Jesus has begun to do that. And he will, at his second coming, bring it to completion. So, friends, we can say that Jesus is greater than Elijah, he's greater than the prophets, and he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the lawgiver. But we come now to our last point, which is this. Jesus is absolutely unique in his greatness. Now, here I want to go back and look at a few verses we skipped earlier. The disciples have climbed the mountain. They have fallen asleep. Suddenly they wake up and Jesus is glorified, speaking with Moses and Elijah. I don't know if we can imagine it, but it must have been a terrifying and shocking thing to see, right? It would be the kind of thing that you'd think, I need to respond to this, but I don't know how I'm supposed to respond to this. That's what Mark tells us the disciples felt. Mark 9:6 says that Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. But in this moment of not knowing what to say, Peter foolishly decides to speak anyway. And here's what he says, Matthew 17:4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What's Peter offering? Well, we said earlier that this word tent in Greek is the same word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament spoke of the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped. So I think Peter here is offering to set up altars or places of worship to honor the glorified Jesus alongside the glorified Moses and Elijah. It's a foolish and an idolatrous thought. And yet before we come down too hard on Peter, we would do well to remember that often in the Bible, when a person sees a heavenly being like an angel, their first response is to be tempted to worship that being. Even in Revelation 22, the apostle John bows down before an angel, and the angel says, you must not do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. So I think that Peter, when he sees the glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah, he's overwhelmed and he thinks worship is the right response. But he has totally missed the point of who he should be worshiping here. Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now remember, it's nighttime, so a bright cloud would really be something here. What is this cloud? Well, at the end of the book of Exodus, a very bright cloud comes over the tabernacle. And the same verb is used here, translated overshadowed. And that is the cloud of God's glory. Ezekiel 1 also describes this cloud of God's glory as being very bright. This is what's known as the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God that dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, which God withdrew from Israel in Ezekiel 11 because of their idolatry, but which he promised to restore in Ezekiel 43. And now for the first time in centuries, the glory cloud of God reappears, and it covers Jesus and Moses and Elijah and obscures them from the disciples' sight. Matthew 17:5, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Just as at Sinai, the Father speaks from the cloud. And what does he say? He says the same thing he said back in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. On that occasion, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father publicly declared Jesus to be his Son, well pleasing to the Father. God said very similar thing through Isaiah 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Friends, that's Jesus. Jesus is the servant of God, the servant that Isaiah 53 says must be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who will make many to be accounted righteous. The one who will fulfill all of God's good purposes in this world is Jesus. And he is the one in whom the Father delights because of his perfect obedience. His obedience in the beginning to submit to John's baptism. And his obedience the whole way up to the end when he submits to the horrors of the cross. And now at this critical moment, at the inflection point of Jesus' ministry, the Father again reiterates his pleasure in the Son's obedience, and again acclaims Jesus publicly before Jesus' closest friends. But this time the Father says something he didn't say back in chapter 3. Here he gives a command to the disciples. They need to listen to Jesus. See, friends, that is the point of this whole exercise. I know we've seen a lot of theology today. We've seen a lot of connections between the Old and the New Testament. But if you want to know what this passage is all about, it's not about that Jesus looked really cool for a few minutes. It's not that Jesus had a great conversation with Moses and Elijah. The point is this. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, and as a result, the disciples must worship and uniquely pay attention to and listen to Jesus. And that's true for them then, and that's true for us today. And that's why Peter gets it so wrong here. Because the point is not, oh, here's three glorious beings to worship. No, friends, there's only one, and it's Jesus. We've got to worship Jesus. And that means, first, friends, we've got to know who Jesus is. I worry that some of you guys who are here today and who sit here week after week still have not come to a saving faith in Jesus. Jesus is truly God. He is truly man. He has died for our sins, and he is risen. And Jesus declares in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is available only as a gift from God through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you have never repentantly trusted Christ, you must do that or you stand in grave peril, friends. Years after the Transfiguration, Peter would write these words reflecting on the experience. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And here's the point. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Friends, the gospel is true. This isn't some myth. This isn't some lie we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we must deal with him, and we must cast ourselves upon his mercy. Friend, I implore you, pay attention to this, as Peter says, because the prophetic word, the gospel, has been confirmed as true by events like the transfiguration of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And friends, I pray that God would shine the bright glory of the truth of the gospel of Christ into your hearts. But second, we've got to learn what the Father wanted the disciples to learn here. Yes, the disciples saw the glory of Jesus so that they might be confident in his identity, that he is God in human flesh. But the Father doesn't just want them to have intellectual knowledge about it. He gives them a command. Listen to him. And friends, if we acclaim Jesus as our Lord and God, we must listen to him. Mark 1, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. You've got to start by listening to that. And then in last week's passage, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, Jesus demands first place in our lives. He demands that our commands take precedence over everything else, over our jobs, over our families, over our pet sins, over our own lives. Following Jesus may cost us everything. It will be very costly, friends. Wasn't that the point back in chapter 13 when Jesus told the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl? Following Jesus demands all from us, but paying that cost is worth it. Friends, are we listening to Jesus, or are we ignoring what he plainly says, lying to ourselves that he doesn't really mean it? I've got to ask, where are you refusing to bow to the lordship of Jesus in your life today? In Hebrews 3, right after comparing Jesus and Moses, this is what the author says. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Friends, what does Jesus call on you to surrender to him today? Maybe it's your life. Maybe you've never come to faith in Christ. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe you're clinging onto sins that you know Christ wants you to give up. Maybe it's your reputation. You say, I can't talk about Jesus with my friends. They'll judge me. Friends, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. But as the Father says, listen to Jesus. We've got to listen to what he says in his commands that are recorded for all time in his written word. Friends, to Christ and his word, we indeed will do well to pay attention and listen.